In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. It's a cruel joke for someone who spent this summer on crutches. That's me. 6 weeks, no weight bearing. I had a meniscus repair. I don't know what to say. I'm a big baby. It was hard, okay? But the first Sunday back to be given a passage about running feels a little bit cruel. I can't physically run. I don't know when I will be able to run. I don't know if I want to keep running, to be honest with you. But I've spent the summer sidelined, watching people having fun. And I guess there are worse things in the world, but it feels like there's a metaphor in here somewhere. A friend once defined a bad sermon as the spiritual equivalent of yelling at people on crutches to run faster. Hopefully I'm not going to be doing that today. There are other reasons, though, even if you're not on crutches, to be a little hesitant about this passage from Hebrews about running races and persevering. Because at worst, it frames the spiritual life as a competition, where the point is to sort of edge out your neighbors and outperform, as if we need another venue for performance. At best, it frames the spiritual life as an endurance fitness event, which to some of us sounds like abject torture. I'm old enough to remember a time when half the country wasn't training for a marathon. But I'm also old enough to know that life does feel like a marathon a lot of times, like an ultra marathon. The fall's about to begin. For some of us, it feels like maybe the race is about to start, or perhaps the pace is about to pick up. Maybe that's an exciting prospect. Maybe it's an overwhelming prospect. It's probably some combo of those two. But what's it like for you? Are you ready? Are you ready for what this week has in store for you? Or do you feel a little bit tired even thinking about the prospect of another lap around the track of go, go, go? Thankfully, before we begin to talk about running and races, rest assured, the far, far more frequent metaphor for the spiritual life in the Bible is walking, okay? It's in there a lot. Running is seen here once, okay? Walking is what Jesus does, it's what the disciples do, it's what pretty much everyone does from the Garden of Eden onward. Running only happens a couple times. But whatever word you use, I guarantee you probably could use a little bit of what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews zeroes in on as an essential quality for life, which is perseverance. Perseverance, the ability to hang on, to keep going. Where does perseverance come from? Well, there are a couple clues in this passage. The first is that it comes from being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The writer lists a bunch of these biblical figures who have done great things and been killed in gruesome ways. But the exhortation is not about becoming like those people, like Rahab the prostitute. They're not all, you know, these aren't the most reputable folks all the time. The comfort is in being surrounded by them. Think about it in terms of exercise. This past couple weeks in Charlottesville, a lot of high schoolers have been doing preseason. Remember preseason? You train, if you're in a sport, you train all summer by yourself, and usually you do kind of an okay job at it. But once you finally are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, you can finally push hard. It's a lot easier to push yourself, to train, to do something well when you're surrounded by people. Perseverance, in other words, comes in a little bit from the truth that you're not alone. And you're not alone. Look around you. There's so many people here. The kids, we're going to do a blessing of the backpacks in a little bit. And one of the tags says, never alone. And whether that means the community of believers that the church represents, whether that means the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, it is a truth that we can give to those kids in confidence. But there's another clue here. we persevere in running the race looking to Jesus. Jesus, the greatest athlete of all time, the ultramarathoner to end all ultramarathoners? No. It's Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Those are the words used, the pioneer and perfecter. Let's take them one by one. A pioneer is someone who goes first, someone who goes into the wilderness to find the path, to find the way, to make sure things are okay. I don't know about you, but going into the fall, I could use a pioneer. What is the fall except for transition into new things? New teachers at school, new jobs, new phases of life, new living situations. The prospect of macheteing your way through the brush is exhausting and a guaranteed way to make you give up. And so Jesus as pioneer means that he is not taking you down any paths he hasn't already forged. There is nowhere you can go that God has not already been. That assurance is a key aspect of the perseverance that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is endorsing. But Jesus isn't just the pioneer of our faith. He is the perfecter. Now, I realize perfecter, that's a loaded word, perfection, perfect. It's a word that causes people pain. In fact, there was an amazing article in the New Yorker this past week called The Pain of Perfectionism. And it basically made the case that perfection is the enemy of perseverance. If you think something has to be done perfectly, you will not do it or you will give up quickly. Researchers have noticed that people with perfectionist tendencies, it's not just sort of a humble brag, they have higher than normal rates of ulcers, hypertension, fibromyalgia, arthritis, and Crohn's disease. But they're also slow to seek care because their fervent desire to be okay hinders them from looking for the help they need. Leslie Jameson, the writer of the piece, she puts a very fine point on it when she says this: perfectionism perpetuates an endless state of striving. It's an affliction of futility, an addiction to finding masochistic refuge in the familiar hell of feeling insufficient. Oh. Whew. I mean, yeah. Perfectionism, in other words, is not just a personality quirk, it's deadly. And at the root of it is a familiar lie, and that lie is, if I am perfect, then I'll be loved. So perfectionism, in her view, and the researchers, is a driver of constant shame in people, even if they don't appear to be perfectionistic. It's a shame engine. The letter to the Hebrews says that Jesus scorned shame, that he disregarded shame, that he despised it. Well, that sounds great. What does it mean? Well, if Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, it means that he is the one who persevered. Other translations translate pioneer and perfecter as author and finisher. Jesus, who was alone and yet did not give up the race that was set before him, who endured life but also death, who endured the cross for the sake of the joy that was set before him. The takeaway here is that God's work, if it depends on Jesus, then it doesn't depend on your perseverance. Contrary to the refrain of shame, you are not loved by God because you are perfect or special. You are special because you are loved by God. To look to Jesus is to look to the one who persevered to the end on behalf of those who had fallen down or been sidelined, who couldn't run, let alone walk. I'll give you an image, then I'm finished. In her memoir, Cherry, Mary Carr recounts that when she was 14 years old, while her parents were out of the house, she tried to do herself in by swallowing a handful of pills. She did not want to persevere. She wanted to give up on life before it even began, and yet she didn't even do that well. She was unsuccessful, thank God, and wound up sick. When her parents returned home, they tenderly nursed her without suspecting the suicide attempt. They attributed the vomiting to food poisoning. After a while, her father asked her if there was any food that she could stomach. All she thought she could eat would be a plum. But plums were out of season, and so she went to bed. The next morning, her father comes into her room with a bushel of plums, having driven through the night from Texas to Arkansas to get them for her. Mary remembers, it's when you sink your teeth into the plum that you make a promise. The skin is still warm from riding in the sun in Daddy's truck, and the nectar runs down your chin and you snap out of it, or are snapped out of it. Never again will you lay a hand against yourself, not so long as there are plums to eat and somebody, anybody, who gives enough of a damn to haul them to you. That's how you acquire the resolution for survival that the coming years are about to demand. You don't earn it, it's given. No matter what you're facing this fall, it will not take you beyond the borders of God's pioneering. If life has put you on crutches, if you've been sidelined, or you simply lack the wherewithal to keep running, remember, the sidelines are a great place to spectate. If you look carefully, you can see the pioneer and perfecter of our faith running. The risen Christ is not just running, though. He's running toward you, and if you look even closer, you can see in his hand he is not holding a stopwatch or a ribbon. No, it looks like he's got a big bushel of fruit. Amen.